The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practiced divination like the Philistines and embraced pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks. Hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear.
The second reading is Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to the end. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself." "All these things I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you. What will there be then for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first."
Well, it's really nice to be back with you today. Thanks for those of you who have prayed for the Hargreaves family over the past 2 weeks. COVID's a very disruptive thing, isn't it? We weren't particularly sick with it. You know, I had a couple of days where I felt pretty average, but it was just really disruptive. And some of you have been praying for Madeline, my eldest, who had had her wisdom teeth out a couple of weeks ago. And yesterday, she moved home. So her and Simone went and stayed at Simone's folks to avoid getting sick with COVID. So that's the sort of disruption that people are going through at the moment. So thanks for praying for us. We're all now under the one roof and we're healthy. So praise God for that. And it's lovely to be able to share with you from God's word today. It's a super challenging passage. So let's pray and ask that God would help us to hear what he has to say. Father, we do ask that you teach us today about our own hearts and our own tendency to treasure the things of this world rather than the Lord Jesus. Help us to gladly relinquish the things of this life in order to treasure Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Well, you might have heard of the monkey trap. So the monkey trap is a simple strategy for capturing wild monkeys. I don't have a lot of experience in hunting for monkeys, so I am assuming this is true, but the strategy is a simple one. You take a small jar with a fairly small hole at the top, you put the favourite food of a monkey inside the jar and then bury the jar just so the top is accessible. And of course, as the monkey comes along and identifies the food that it so loves in the jar, it reaches in, grabs the food and discovers that it can't take its hand out of the jar. Now, apparently, this all works based on the self-interest of the monkey, because even when the hunter approaches the monkey's self-interest is so strong that it will not let go of the food, and so the hunter can simply come along and pick up the monkey, or dig out the jar and then pick up the monkey. I'm not sure which. The monkey trap requires depends upon the self-interest of the creature. And obviously it's a real danger to the monkey. Jesus today speaks about the human heart in a similar way. There is a trap for the self-interested human heart in the things of this world. The things of this world can be so attractive to us that in our own self-interest, even as the Lord Jesus approaches us with the reality of his coming judgment, we can so hang on to and grasp the things of this world that we're not willing to let go of them in order to take hold of the salvation that he offers to us. And so today's passage brings us a wonderful warning as Jesus speaks to this rich young man in Matthew 19. It brings us such a relevant warning for each one of us to be people who are willing to let it go, let the things of this world go, in order to ensure that our hearts cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. So the talk is called Let It Go. Sadly, I am not going to sing the Frozen song to you. I knew you were waiting for it. Simone really wanted me to do that. We're talking about letting go of the things of this world that can captivate our hearts. And we're going to have a look at the passage in 4 points. Four movements in this passage. A model student, the young man, comes and asks Jesus, "So what do I have to do to get eternal life?" So that's the first point of the talk. What must we do to get eternal life? Second point, what can stop us getting eternal life? Jesus gives a very clear answer, but what is it that can actually be a barrier to us gaining the eternal life that he offers? What can be a barrier to us? Thirdly, we're going to look at what Jesus says about the disadvantage that wealth can be. Wealth is a wonderful blessing in this world given by God, but it can actually disadvantage us if it stands in the way of our salvation. And Jesus' assurance finally to his disciples is, you do not need to worry about missing out if you let go of wealth or let go of a love for wealth to love me. You will not miss out. that final point of the talk. So that's where we're going this morning. Firstly, what do we have to do to get eternal life? This young man arrives on the heels of the Pharisees. It's been 3 weeks since we looked at that passage before, but you might remember Jesus has just answered that very tricky question from the Pharisees about marriage, divorce, and singleness. And the Pharisees have left, and this young man turns up and brings another very probing and very important question. What must I do to get eternal life? He says in verse 16. And I hope you can see it's the best question anyone could ever ask. Like, don't we all wish for our evangelism that people would just come up to us in the street and say, what must I do to get eternal life? That would be awesome, but it rarely happens. I have had it happen once or twice, but it rarely happens. But it's the best question because it's the most significant question any person can ask in life. What do I have to do to be right with God? What do I have to do to gain forgiveness and eternal life? So he asks the best question. What's so confronting about this young man is he departs without eternal life. He's given a very clear answer by Jesus, and yet he goes away without the object of his question, eternal life. Notice this young man is what we would call a believer. He believes in God. He believes in God's judgment. He believes in the law of Israel, the Old Testament law. So he believes in God's word, and he believes in a life after death and that there's some kind of eternal reward to enjoy after we die. So we would say in many ways this man is a believer. He's an Orthodox Jewish person, and yet we discover through his conversation with Jesus that he does not have the one thing that is most important, which is a saving belief in the Lord Jesus. He does not have a saving faith that will give him eternal life. We might say in another way, he looks so good, and yet he lacks the one most important thing. Well, why is this? Why does he lack? And why does he ask Jesus the question if he's not willing to take on board the answer? That's a curiosity, isn't it? Let's have a look at Jesus' answer and this man's response to see if we can work out what the issue is. Jesus replies in verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." The young man says, "Which ones?" And Jesus replies very specifically in verses 18 and 19, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother." And then he adds, "Love your neighbour as yourself." So those first five commands you will recognise as the final five of the Ten Commandments. They're famous. This other command that Jesus has tacked on the end, it's actually quite a random command in the Old Testament from the book of Leviticus, but it's the command made famous by Jesus in Matthew 22 when he says, well, there's only two commands that matter. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. So Jesus says that is the second greatest command. Now, what do all those six commands have in common? Did you notice? Can anyone, summarise what do all of those six have in common? Exactly. Thanks, Barbara. They are all concerned with how we relate to other people. So they are what we might call horizontal commands, how I relate to you and you relate to me. That's the sphere of concern. They are one another commands. And the young man says, check, I've done them all. Isn't that good for him? We might say here is a man who is aware that he has done well in his relationships with others. And I don't think he is lying at this point. I think he has lived well in relationship to other people. He hasn't fallen into these particular sins. And yet we might also say, here is a young man who vastly underestimates the depth of his problem. Although he has not fallen into these sins, he hasn't murdered anyone, but Jesus' words elsewhere would indicate he really hasn't understood the depth of the problem of sin. wouldn't they? Jesus says, well, if you hate your brother, you are guilty of murder. So there is a problem here that's not being recognised by the young man. He checks these things off his list. I've done all these. What do I still lack? He asks. I've done these. What do I lack? Now, he could be asking this next question in one of two ways. He could be saying, sincerely, what do I need? What else do I need to get eternal life? But I am suspicious that, in fact, he's asking, what do I lack? I.e., he doesn't think he lacks anything. He's confident that he is good enough and what he has done is sufficient to get eternal life. And this is actually a great danger to him, this confidence, this self-confidence. We might just observe two things about him again. He is a good person. He's decent. And yet, there's a problem. When it comes to accepting what Jesus says about eternal life, this man's self-confidence is a hindrance rather than a help to him hearing Jesus' words. Because Jesus gets on to what is lacking. It appears this man has no lack. He is young, he is wealthy, and he's good. So it seems like he doesn't lack a whole lot. And Jesus says to him in verse 21, well, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. That's really easy, isn't it? Just give it all away, let it go, and come and follow me, Jesus says. Now, we'll look at that in more depth. We need to unpack that. But before we do, just a couple of questions to get at the personal response that each of us have to Jesus' words here. I wonder how you view yourself. Here we're meeting a man in the scriptures who has what we might say a very healthy self-confidence, and yet it's a problem to him. How do you view yourself? Do you view yourself with the same sort of self-confidence that you are a person who is good and good enough for God and good enough for eternal life? If so, beware. Jesus is bringing us a challenge today. Confidence in ourselves can be a blind spot to the fact that we remain imperfect creatures who need a saviour, who need his forgiveness desperately. And this man didn't see his need of forgiveness. He was good enough. It's a blind spot that must be corrected by the gospel, which tells us that no matter how impressively we might look outwardly, in the eyes of God, we remain an imperfect sinner. And God's not trying to diminish our self-esteem. He just wants us to have the right perspective about who we are and what we lack. So how do we view ourselves? Secondly, what do you lack? This young man thought of himself as a man who lacked nothing, and I think each of us can afford to take this question very seriously, seeing as we are also very fortunate people. I think looking around the room, most of us probably fit in this exceptional category of the most wealthy, fortunate people in the world today, just by virtue of living in the Shire, in Australia where we live. Many of us have been blessed financially so that, like this man, we have more than we need. And so, what do you lack? Important question, isn't it? You've got a lot. How does that place you when it comes to the question of eternal life? Well, keep those questions going in the back of your mind. Let's look at what Jesus says can stop this young man and what can stop any of us from actually entering into eternal life in our second point. What could possibly stop you from getting eternal life? And I guess there's quite a few answers given to that question throughout the Bible. Perhaps the one we usually think of is unbelief. If you don't believe in God, you don't believe in Jesus, then it's clear you can't share in the eternal life he offers. That makes sense. But that's not what we've got going on in this passage, is it? This man does believe in God, he believes in eternal life, and yet he misses out on it, tragically. So what is it that stops him, and what could stop us? We've identified two key barriers so far. He thinks he's good enough, and he thinks he lacks nothing. And this means that it touches on the issue of the heart. What does this man love? Well, Jesus puts this to the test in verse 21 and following. Sell everything and follow me. Put me, Jesus says, put me above your wealth. Make me of greater importance in your life than your possessions and your money. Make me the treasure of your heart rather than your treasures. Put me in number one position. As we read in Isaiah 2 earlier, what an interesting Old Testament passage that is. Israel are both upheld as God's people who he is rescuing, and at the very same time, they're this bunch of idolaters who are under God's judgment. And I think sometimes we read a chapter like that and we think, how do you reconcile those two pictures of Israel in the same chapter of the Bible? The truth is, they're true at the same time. Israel were God's dearly loved people. He had saved them, and yet they had a terrible heart issue. They worshipped what their own hands had made, the idols that they bowed down to. And as we meet this young man in the gospel, he's actually in that particular position. It's no longer a statue of stone or wood that he's bowing down to, but the object of his greatest affection in life is clearly his wealth. He cannot bear to be separated from it. He cannot bear the thought of giving it to others, though they might have much greater need of it than he has. His heart is captivated by a love for his wealth, and it stops him from doing what is the most important thing. It stops him from loving God. And I wonder if you noticed this earlier, as Jesus quoted the six commands that are all horizontal commands, how we relate to each other, Jesus actually had said nothing about the vertical commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. We didn't hear anything about that earlier from Jesus, and I think that was intentional. Jesus now brings this young man to his greatest crisis. He has no vertical relationship, no relationship with God. He believes in all the right things, but he doesn't love God. And this is the tragedy, and this is his great trap that he's fallen into. In loving the things of this world and in loving his wealth, he doesn't love God. It's the great oversight. Looking good on the outside and yet being spiritually dead. Now let's be clear, it's not his money that is the barrier that stops him from getting eternal life, is it? I think we can jump to that conclusion sometimes, but the barrier to him gaining eternal life is his own heart and his love for his money instead of his love for God. His heart is the problem. And so he leaves the conversation with Jesus with great sadness. And I don't say this to be unkind to him, but the picture of that monkey with its hand stuck in the jar, it's actually a picture of this man, isn't it? He is so in love with the wealth of this world that he just can't bear to let it go, though the danger of not letting go is so clear. But he just loves it so much. And he's trapped. And he won't have eternal life until he's willing to let go and instead take hold of Jesus as the treasure of his life. So a question for you, in all honesty, as you look at your life, what is it that you love? It possibly might be your wealth, but equally it could be any number of other things. It could be that your heart is totally given over to the love of others. In fact, perhaps what others think of you is of greatest importance to you. Or perhaps the love of your family trumps the love of God. Or perhaps you have certain things you love to do in this life that really you've set at a far too high place in your heart. Whatever it is, see that our hearts, what we all have in common, is that we're people who, like Israel, struggle with idolatry, treasuring the things of this world rather than treasuring Jesus. And this is our common journey, our common story. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, reminds them of how they had come to know Jesus. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What a beautiful picture. Here are a group of people who had been pursuing idols and worshipping them, but when they heard of the Lord Jesus, they gladly let go of worship of idols and they gladly welcomed Jesus as Lord and Saviour. It is an exchange of the heart, isn't it? Letting go of the things that we once valued to now love Christ and to value him. As we sing in the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, we pray, Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. You know, can you sing that in all honesty, recognizing that you've made Jesus your highest treasure? Just as Israel had traded a love of God for a love of idols, so we are warned as Christian people, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. It's an everyday thing, isn't it? You don't just let go of idols and take up Jesus when you're converted, then the battle is on to remain grasping Jesus and to continually devalue the things of this world. So there is the great picture and the great tragedy of this young rich man. Wealth, or love of wealth, stops him from taking up the offer, the free gift of salvation that Jesus wants him to have. Well, Jesus speaks a little about the disadvantage of wealth. And I think this is worth us pondering on as wealthy people. In verses 23 to 26, Jesus dwells with his disciples on the great disadvantage that wealth poses to us. Obviously, wealth itself has so many advantages. Don't you praise God? We're reflecting on this at 8 a.m. this morning. Don't you praise God that in Australia and in the Shire where we live, you can easily send your child to a school where they'll be educated, they'll be given competencies to get a good job when they leave, and they're set. I know not all of us have a happy career avenue, but what an extraordinary blessing that we live in a society where we're cared for, raised, educated, employed. Wow! How stunning. Wealth has many benefits. It enables us to do the stuff that we want to do. It gives us the power to wear what we want. It gives us the chance to buy good food. It even allows us luxuries like travel. There are many advantages to wealth. But what we don't often see is the disadvantages of wealth. We tend to forget about those. And Jesus says, listen. Verse 23, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there is a huge debate about the needle and the eye of a needle in here. So my religious studies teachers at university tried very hard to convince me the needle is a gate through the wall of Jerusalem. And you could only get a camel through if you first unloaded your camel. So it wasn't that impossible, really. I'm not convinced. There is a gate, by the way, but I'm not convinced that's what Jesus was talking about. I think Jesus is saying, no, it's impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. And even ancient needles were pretty hard to thread, I reckon. So he's talking about an impossibility. And this is the problem of wealth. Because wealth is so good, because it gives us such power and ability in this life, it is very normal for our hearts to grow very attached to it. It becomes a prized possession we're not willing to let go of very easily, and so it forms a great danger to the human heart. That is what Jesus is saying. This is the disadvantage of wealth. And so for us, brothers and sisters, who have been blessed with wealth, how should we live? Is Jesus calling you to rush out this morning, sell everything that you have, and then give it to Tom Hargreaves?
Maybe. No, because you're not poor.
Ah, there you go. Sarah's done the exegesis. Duh. Yes, exactly. But are we being asked to rush out and give everything that we have away? Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus loves generosity. So certainly he will say to you, be generous. But do you see what we've discovered already this morning? The ownership of money and the ownership of possessions and the ownership of stuff in and of itself is not the thing that will stop you gaining eternal life. The issue is where your heart is. And so Jesus, across the scriptures, calls his people to be good stewards of their wealth, but using their money in a manner that reflects their first love. And we were talking after 8 a.m. about examples that you see of this in the scriptures. People like Lydia, the woman who sells purple cloth in the book of Acts, she's evidently wealthy. How does she use her wealth? She supports the apostles and she sees the church grow. The women in the Gospels, this beautiful moment in Luke's Gospel, where we're told that Mary Magdalene and some other women went with Jesus on the road and they paid for the costs of the mission out of their own possessions. So here's a picture of people whose hearts have been shaped by their first love, Jesus, who are good stewards with the wealth that God has given them and who put it to use for the growth of the kingdom. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? However, if your love for your wealth is so intense that you have no space left for Jesus, by all means, go and sell everything, if you have to, so that you can have Jesus and have eternal life. That would be a wise decision. So you can see that what is necessary this morning. The disciples get it. They ask in verse 25, well, then who can be saved? If it's this hard to get in to eternal life, who can be saved? And Jesus looks at them and says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. How does someone whose heart is so geared to love the wealth of this world and the stuff of this world ever get the presence of mind and the spiritual strength to let go of those things in preference for Jesus? And Jesus says, well, it is impossible, but not with God, who works in the hearts of men and women by his Spirit to enable us to let go. This is a spiritual issue with a spiritual solution. We need God's Spirit at work in our life. It is possible when God leads us in that direction. Well, we've seen the danger and disadvantage that wealth poses. So where are you at with your wealth? How do you use your wealth? And does it reflect a first love of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm super encouraged as I look around, and I don't know everything, contrary to what people will tell you. I don't know everything that goes on in the life of our church, but I do see many instances of people's gospel heart actually having an outcome of their generosity with their wealth. And it's just a lovely thing to see. As we advertise that we'd love to put on a children's ministry worker, people give generously. In times of flood and terror, as we've got in our world at the moment, I know people are keen to give. That's lovely to see, and it's a great endorsement of your first love of Christ. So keep going. Keep being willing to let go of wealth for the sake of gospel priorities and the love of Jesus. Jesus' assurance to his disciples is, when we do this, we will not miss out. Verse 27 to 30, Peter answers him, and I think Peter's saying this with exasperation, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? So Peter is a man who has walked away from his fishing business, literally just left it lying there on the beach, to follow Jesus. He's done this, but now it occurs to him, what does my future look like? What does my retirement look like? Pretty bad, actually, because he's crucified. But Jesus doesn't talk about that at this point, because he wants Peter to understand that you will not miss out. If you let go of the things of this world to take up Jesus, you won't miss out, because there's two things that are true. Firstly, Jesus says, when I return at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter, you do not need to worry. You will be given exceptional responsibility and exceptional privilege in my kingdom. Now, I know that's a particular word to the apostles, but just think of other places in the Bible that speak to Christians generally, like Ephesians 1, where we're told that we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. That's our position as believers. We're not going to miss out. Your wealth at that point in time, when Jesus returns, will look to you like complete garbage. And so Jesus wants you to know, let go of it easily. You will not miss out, and you'll rejoice that you did. But secondly, he also has a word to say to Peter before his return, about life now. You won't miss out, Jesus says. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. A reminder that when we come into the family of Christ's church, certainly it can be very costly, can't it? As people own the name of Christ, their own family can say, well, it's us or it's Jesus. And we've got people in our church family who have had to make a decision, a costly decision for Christ like that. Their family will disown them as they become Christians. It's costly, but Jesus says, you will not miss out. You get a new family. In fact, more than you've ever known before, you get hundreds fold of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in Christ. You will not miss out in the future, and you will not miss out now. So gladly and willingly, let it go. Let go of the things of this world. Grasp onto me, and you will have eternal life. So let's pray that we will do exactly that. And let's pray for our friends who don't yet know Christ and who are clinging on to the things of this world, that we might help them see it's not worth it, that they too might let it go. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we do give you great thanks for your word today, for the challenge that it brings us. And Lord, we pray that you will guard our hearts. Help us to continue to treasure Jesus above all else, and to keep letting go of the things of this world that might hinder our trust in him. Father, we pray for our evangelism, our sharing of this good news with our friends. Help them to see that the things of this life that currently mean so much to them are not worth it. They won't deliver happiness in this world or in the life to come. And help us point them to Jesus. And we pray that they might come to treasure him with us. Amen.